What is the church? This is possibly one of the greatest unasked questions of our age. And this question is unasked because most people in the world today believe that they can answer it. Though many answers can and have been given, you might start to wonder, are any of these correct? When we talk about the church, we're talking about the institution that was designed, purchased, and built by Jesus Christ. And so the only valid answer to this question, what is the church, is found in what Jesus said about it. And when we read the Bible, we find several descriptions of the church which Christ built, sort of figures to illustrate its design and function. And today I'd like to consider one of these descriptions, which the church is referred to as the called out. Well, our word church comes from two original Greek words which mean to call out of, and the church is composed of people who are the called out ones. There are several occasions in the New Testament when this description is applied to the Christians or to the followers of Jesus. Paul used this terminology when writing his letters, such as to the Romans. He said, to all that be in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints, in Romans 1 and 7, and also in his letter to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 1 and 2. Peter likewise used this description in Acts 2 and 39 when he was speaking of all who would obey the gospel, saying that the promise is given to you and to your children and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. So from these things, we learn that the church consists of those who are called out of something by God, and the term church is used in two different ways in the New Testament, both to refer to all of the called out universally and also to refer to a local assembly of those people. The Bible terminology of being called out is important because it also implies that we are called in to the church. And so we find this first important lesson about the nature of the church, which is its separation from the world. Jesus says in John 15 and verse 19, if you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. And we are chosen out of the world, but for a purpose. And so we ask, what is that purpose? Listen to what Peter says in 1 Peter 2 and verse 9. You are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. I appreciate some of the songs that were selected this morning. Some of them reflected this idea, this wonderful and beyond comprehension fact in this verse. We are chosen, royal, and holy. We are God's own special people selected for this very special task, to proclaim the praises of the Lord Jesus Christ. The scriptures clearly teach us that our calling is of a special nature. We are not called to be members of some man-made institution, but one of divine origin. We are called of God. The Bible says in 1 Peter 5 and verse 10, but may the God of all grace, who called us to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a little while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. 2 Timothy 1, verses 7 through 9, for God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me his prisoner, but share with me in the sufferings for the gospel, according to the power of God, who saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began. There's no need to fear anything in this world. There's no need to fear standing up for Christ in this world. We must remember that our calling is from God. He will see us through any suffering, any trial, any opposition that we face. Our purpose here is to work for the Lord, and if we do so generously, genuinely and vigorously, we will overcome any trials, we will find strength in God, and ultimately be perfected in Christ. And with such wonderful blessings included in this calling, in addition to it being from God, this is really not an opportunity for us to neglect. The church should be, unless there's something wrong in your priorities or wrong in your way of thinking, the most important thing in your life. Now, in the world around us, generally everyone lives by a dog-eat-dog or every man for himself, me first kind of mentality or philosophy. People in the world struggle to find others that they can trust If you talk with many of them, they'll talk about that. A lot of people, trust is the most important thing to them. But the kind of trust you'll find in the world is far different than what you can expect to find in the church. And so naturally, this leads to a world of loneliness, of tension, of fighting, of trouble, of backstabbing and arguing. And in contrast, the church offers fellowship with Christ and the peace of God. The Bible says in 1 Corinthians 7, or 1 and verse 9, God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Paul again writes in Colossians 3 and 15, and let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which you were also called in one body, and be thankful. Many of us have experienced to some level or another the kind of brotherly love and the fellowship that you find in the church, the kind of peace and security that you have. And nowhere else in the world are you going to find people as willing to open themselves and what they have to you as a brother or sister in Christ. Nowhere will you find people to go as far for you, expecting absolutely nothing in return. Only the true people of God are so trustworthy and so freely giving of what they have. And when we face hardship or great storms of life, obviously the church should be the first place we turn for comfort, for help, for safety, for shelter. This bond that we share in the church of fellowship with God and his people is far closer and sweeter than any in the world. We live by the standards of God because he has called us to be his children. That's why we call each other brothers and sisters. We are a family in Christ. John says in 1 John 3 and verse 1, behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God. Therefore, the world does not know us, because it did not know him. Now, it does not necessarily follow this Bible fact, this Bible truth, that our biological familial relationships are destroyed or somehow lost in Christ. But instead, our spiritual family is one in which we can forge deeper bonds. And if your biological family is in Christ, those things only get stronger and deeper as the years go by. We are to be as closely united in Christ, if not far closer, as blood brings people in the world together. And so John almost seems bewildered at this very thought by the way he wrote this verse. And I think we almost sometimes take this fact for granted, that we can be the children of God, that we're called to be his children. But we should seriously take the time to stop for a while and think about how amazing that really is. To be called out of the world and called into the family of God, to be inheritors of these great blessings that he offers. To be a child of God is indeed a wonderful blessing, but with it, it also brings responsibilities. We are expected to submit to God as our Father, to obey his rules for our life. And this means we now choose to live according to his will. And when it conflicts with our own, we deny ourselves and we say, not our will, but God's. We agree to these terms when we decide to become a child of God, in which process we are called to be saints. The Bible says in 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 2, to the church of God which is at Corinth, to those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints. Paul uses this kind of terminology many times in his writings. He mentions sanctification here by Christ Jesus. And I want to take just a moment to examine this because it's closely related to the next aspect of our calling, which is to be holy. Now, the terms saint and holy are very closely related. In fact, if you look up saint in a Bible dictionary, you're often going to find the term holy used in the definition of the word. And what I want to notice here is that sanctification refers us to the beginning of our relationship with God as his children. The Bible says in 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 11, you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. Hebrews 10 and 10 says, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. While the term saint refers to the person who lives a holy life, sanctification refers to the work performed by God in purifying this person from their sins. Thus, our calling to be saints is very closely related to our calling to be holy. Sanctification is a work accomplished in our obedience, a work of God accomplished in our obedience to the gospel call and in baptism. And the call to be holy then refers to the entirety of the life that we must choose to lead after that in obedience to God's will. Once baptized, we do not continue to live our life just as we did before. Sanctification is rendered powerless if we immediately turn around, turn aside, and return to the world of sin from which we were purified. 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 7 says, "For God did not call us to uncleanness, but in holiness." God has called us to holiness. And holiness refers to a life of purity, one in which we have abstained from or removed all impurities of sin, uncleanness, and wickedness. Paul said to Timothy in 2 Timothy 1 and verse 9, "Jesus Christ, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began." He did not call us to uncleanness, but to holiness. He called us according to his own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus. It is the calling of moral perfection, which comes through mature obedience to God's will. Now, this does not mean that we have never sinned, or perhaps that we never will sin again. But it does mean that we will mature to the point that we stop sinning. This is the calling of holiness, to cease all wicked things and partake in Christ's righteousness. There's a reason the Bible refers to God as holy, holy, holy. That Hebrew turn of phrase, when something's repeated three times, meaning he is the full extent of what it means to be holy. He is the holiest thing that ever existed. 1 Peter 1 and 15 says, "But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct." 2 Corinthians 7 and verse 1, "Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God." I believe we sometimes fear this expectation and this call to God's standard and try to reason around his expectations. We try to explain away this perfection as something other than what it is, though the scriptures are quite clear and they repeat this expectation so very often, it's unavoidable. The Lord expects us to work toward holiness until we reach it in all of our conduct, just as he is. That's what we just read in 1 Peter. When we dismiss God's expectation that we reach this idea of biblical perfection, completeness, maturity, or whatever you'd like to call it, we lower his bar and we make allowance for ourselves to settle and never meet his standards. The goal of perfection and holiness is to motivate us to stop sinning, to cease from all of these impurities and wicked things of the flesh and spirit. We are not to make excuses for why we keep falling into sin. Again, that only serves to enable us to fall again in the future. Instead, we are taught to recognize our weaknesses, recognize our failures, and then work to overcome them, work to remove them, work to stop doing the things that are contrary to God's will. That is the calling to holiness. Holiness of God means there is no evil in him. There is no sin and no wickedness. So long as we are willing to remain impure in one aspect of our lives or another, we are failing to live according to this call. And if we spend a little less time worrying about the high expectations which God has for his children and actively, diligently try to meet them, we will begin to see worlds of improvement in our spiritual lives. Now, I don't say all of this to scare or upset anyone. I say it because it's important, because the scriptures repeat this admonition and this call over and over again. And remember, this is a divine calling from God. The Bible says in Hebrews 3 and verse 1, "Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling." It's important because God has called us to it. And clearly these things are important to God, but they should also be very important to you. The Hebrew writer calls this a heavenly calling, and I want you to know that this not only means a call from heaven to man, but also a call to heaven. Time will not permit us to notice all of the scriptures which explain that you must be this type of holy and morally and spiritually pure person to enter heaven. Instead, perhaps a couple of experts from the first and last verses of Revelation chapter 21 will serve the purpose, which says, "Now I saw a new heaven," right there at the beginning of that chapter, and toward the end he's continuing to talk about this new heaven, and he said, "But there shall by no means enter it anything that defiles or causes an abomination or a lie, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life." Heaven is the most important goal of our lives, and nothing in this world is worth losing the home that we've been promised there. And so if God's standards seem high, it's not out of some unfairness, but it's really because we are so easily tempted to sin. We find it so easy to remain where we are and not change. But if we plan to enter heaven someday, we must be hard at work in this short life to meet God's call to holiness. Unfortunately, the society that we live in today does not value, and I would even submit, maybe doesn't even believe that self-control is something that should exist in the world. This society today says, deny yourself nothing and heap up for yourself every pleasure that you can. But self-control is so vitally important for the Christian, especially when you consider some of God's calls to us. It takes self-control learned through years of trial and error sometimes, through years of study and practice of God's word to overcome sins that bother us over and over again in our lives. But that is an expectation to stop those things, to not continue habitually on in those things. I believe that John expressed this whole idea much better than I can, so I'll finish this thought with his words in 1 John 1, verses 5 through 7. This is the message which we have heard from him and declare to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanses us from all sin. You could practically substitute holiness into that illustration that John uses to describe God. That's what he's talking about. He's using light to refer to God's purity and his holiness, and darkness to refer to any sin or any wickedness of the world. In God, there is none of that. And if we continue in any of that, we reject our fellowship with God. We make it into a lie. We're not practicing his truth. But to walk in the light, in God's holiness and righteousness, that's how we have continuing fellowship. So when we have sin in our lives, we need to turn away and repent of those things. We can't just stay in it forever. It has to be removed. And clearly this calling is very special. It brings with it many great promises, privileges, and responsibilities. And so, with a call so full of blessings, many will then ask, well, how are we called? Many today believe that they have been personally called by God to salvation or to some special work here in the world. However, this clearly goes against what the scriptures, which are God's word, teach us. Hebrews 1, verses 1 and 2 says, God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken to us by his Son. He did speak in various ways in time past, but now he speaks to us exclusively by his Son. Now this means that for these claims to be true, we must have some evidence that God, speaking through Jesus, still spoke directly to individuals today or somehow delivered a message to them, and we must identify the medium that he used to know that it came from Christ. First, it's worth noticing that Jesus did not encourage his followers to continue to seek direct communication from God throughout all time. Instead, what he taught them while he was there with him was that his words were from God and they brought life in John 6 and 33, and that his words would be the standard of judgment on the last day in John 12 and 48. He also explained to his disciples that in the short time that he would be with them, he could not teach them everything that they needed to know. And so we find this pattern in the scriptures. John 16 and verse 13, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth, for he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will tell you things to come. Luke 10 and 16, he who hears you hears me, he who rejects you rejects me, and he who rejects me rejects him who sent me. And Matthew 10, 19 and 20, when they deliver you up, do not worry about how or what you should speak, for it will be given to you in that hour what you should speak, for it is not you who speaks, but the Spirit of your Father who speaks in you. The apostles and at other times, other inspired men, continued to receive Christ's teachings directly, but this was only for a time. 1 Corinthians 13, verses 8 through 10 tells us, whether there are prophecies, they will fail. Whether there are tongues, they will cease. Whether there is knowledge, it will vanish away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when that which is perfect has come, then that which is in part will be done away. And so it seems clear that People in Jesus and the apostles' time knew that this age of inspiration and miracles was limited, and they knew not to expect a personal message from God to each and every individual. We see in Acts 2 and 42 that those in the apostles' time continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. They followed their words and teachings. They didn't create something new or expect something new. They followed what they were taught from inspired men. The early church lived according to these words. And further, when preachers came their way and teachers came their way, they did not blindly accept the teaching, assuming that it was inspired. Instead, according to Acts 17:11, there were those who received the word with all readiness, and they searched the scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so. And so clearly, the Christians who lived in the time of the apostles recognized the importance of verified scripture. They knew this was the only way to hear what God's will truly was. And how else could Paul tell Timothy that the scriptures were able to fully furnish him to every good work, 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, if the scriptures were not all that was going to be needed? Those who claim that God has given them new good works today must harmonize their claim with Paul's. And further, how do we reconcile all of these claims of new doctrine or new revelation to individuals with what Jude said in Jude 1 and 3, "Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once delivered for all to the saints." And last, Paul's admonition to the Galatians sort of puts the final nail in the casket for those who claim to have some new revelation, some new word or message from God. He said to them in Galatians 1 and verse 9, "As we have said before," he said it just in the verse prior about even if the apostles do what he's about to say, "so now I say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than that what you have received, let him be accursed." Nothing should be different than what the apostles gave through inspiration. And so clearly we are not called by some miraculous means or by personal inspiration. We're not called to some special different work than what we can find in the scriptures. Instead, our calling must be explained within God's word. And since we are talking about salvation, the work that God has for us and his wonderful calling, I think it's best to allow the scriptures to speak with very little comment from me. The Bible says in 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 13 through 14, "But we are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God from the beginning chose you for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth, to which he called you by our gospel for the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ." We're called by the gospel, but what gospel? The Bible says, 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 through 4, "Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received and in which you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures." Now you'll notice Paul even keeps referring back to the scriptures, so obviously they knew that was important. Now we know what the gospel is and that it's how God calls us, but what do we do with this knowledge? The Bible tells us in Romans 10, 13 through 17, "For whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things. But they have not all obeyed the gospel, for Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? So faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God." Now, in order to respond to God's call, we see that we must call on the name of the Lord. And we learn what this means in one of the accounts from Paul's own conversion in Acts 22:16. "And now, why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord." He was given the same instructions that Peter gave to the great crowd on the day of Pentecost when he said in Acts 2:38, "Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Back in Romans 10, we got our first glimpse of what we are to do. We see that explanation of the gospel call. But we also saw part of our mission of what we're to do after, what we're to do once we are children of God, to go and share that message, to share that call to others. And we've discussed at length that our ultimate hope is a home in heaven with the Lord for eternity. But this is not our only hope. Not only is that our hope, but that's God's as well for us. According to 2 Peter 3 and verse 9, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. When I read that verse, I can't help but think about the great commission that we're given, the work that we are given, the wonderful thing that we share in the gospel, to share it with others. The Lord is not slack, but is also taught each and every one of his children to, in whatever capacity that you have, share this message with others. He is long-suffering to the world, hoping that as many as can be will be saved, and he has sent every resource that he has to share the message of salvation. 2 Peter verse 1 and verse 10 says, "Of this salvation the prophets have inquired and searched carefully, who prophesied of the grace that would come to you." The promise of heaven and salvation waits for all of those who obey the gospel and faithfully live their lives for God. But we want to remember that our calling is not one simply of being added to the church and then quietly waiting with our hands folded until our time to go and be with the Lord. There are several things that we as children of God hope to accomplish in our work for the Lord. And first, we hope to walk worthy of the Lord's calling. Just as Paul told the Ephesian church in Ephesians 4 verses 1 through 3, "I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace." He expressed this very similar hope to the Thessalonian church in 2 Thessalonians 1 verse 11 and 12, "Therefore, we also pray always for you that our God would count you worthy of this calling and fulfill all the good pleasure of his goodness and the work of faith with power, that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you and you in him, according to the grace of our Lord and the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ." Now, you'll notice in these passages, not only do we hope to walk worthy of ourselves, but that others will also walk worthily with us. Paul, in writing to the Ephesians, expressed the hope that we keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And I think too often we lose sight of this goal of unity and we settle for union. True unity in Christ is only achieved when we all live, think, and act exactly according to the patterns and commands which Christ left for us. That's why he talks about one faith, one Lord, one baptism, one. Of all these things, there is one doctrine. There's one way of being a Christian. Union without unity is known today under the common oxymoron of unity in diversity. True, we can have differences in matters of liberty. Christ has made that allowance for us. And when it comes to Christian conduct and matters of doctrine, we must be united on a thus saith the Lord. In writing to the Thessalonians, Paul expressed another hope of the Christians, which is that the name of the Lord Jesus Christ will be glorified and us in him. Becoming a Christian is not about power and glory. And in genuine Christianity, you will be hard-pressed to find such of this anyhow. Yet, there is a type of glorification that comes to the true Christian, which is only found in humble service to others. Above all, we seek to dedicate our lives to the cause of Christ, to glorify his name in the world and help bring others to him. Help others realize the wonderful joys of salvation. This is our glory, to live in service to Christ our King. And our greatest hope in this world is to be of good service to him. And so finally, as a reminder of our ultimate hope of heaven and what it takes for us to get there, I'd like to read Philippians 3, verses 13 through 16. "Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, let us, as many as are mature, have this mind. And if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal even this to you. Nevertheless, to the degree that we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule. Let us be of the same mind. This passage nicely summarizes much or most of what we've covered. We are pressing toward the same goal, home in heaven with God. We are always learning and in need of God's word and instruction to guide and mature us further. As much as we have learned, however, and as mature as we are at any point in our lives, at this point right now, we need to turn away from the things of the world and leave them behind us. We need to turn away from the things that we know are wrong and turn towards the things that Christ has commanded. You know, we often say in our prayers, forgive us of sins of commission and sins of omission. And you know, that covers everything. Forgive us for not doing the things you've asked us to do or commanded us to do. And forgive us for doing the things that we know we shouldn't. If we're going to ask for that forgiveness, we need to follow up with action. We need to start doing the things that God has commanded and stop doing the things that he said not to do. We pursue the better things which God offers in this world, increasing in holiness as we draw nearer to him. If we are humble and submit to his will, we will produce true unity in the church. We will be united in our goals of evangelism in this world as well as our eternal goals. We will be united in doctrine and in Christian living. We will be united as the called out people of God. We will be a shining light to the world that does not know him because they are not his children. And we can bear the good news to them, to all those in the world, that even though they don't know him yet, they can, if they follow these simple steps that we've already covered. Hear the gospel, believe it, repent of your sins, confess Jesus as the Son of God, and be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins. If you are not a child of God and are ready to take these steps and commit yourself to the Lord, why not do so today? If you are a child of God and have sin in your life from which you need to repent and bring to God in prayer, confessing your faults, do that today. If we can assist you in either case, we invite you to come forward while we stand and sing.